Amen. Thank you to the worship team. That was really beautiful this morning. Thank you. So guys, in my preparation this week, I felt the Holy Spirit prompt me to write a letter to you guys. So I'd like to start with that letter. So if I can ask you just to close your eyes to begin with. Dear Mercy, I'm writing to you to encourage you in your walk with me, yes, but also with one another. I'm aware of so many of you who pour out your lives, your hearts to people in this community. And today I want to honor you, bless you, and thank you. You know who you are. Those who come week in and week out, if you feel you have my joy or not, you come because you have a place here. I have called you to this community. I see you. To those who don't feel that I have spoken to you for quite some time, let me take you back to what I last said to you, asked of you. I want to say, too, that there has been disunity that has grieved my heart. Humble yourself today. Come to me. And then go and forgive. Pick up the phone, visit that person. You know what you have to do. I will prompt you in your inner being. Love, the Holy Spirit. I don't want that to come as a condemnation at all, but just a gentle conviction if you feel that something needs to change in your heart, let that be an encouragement, a gentle encouragement from Holy Spirit himself. So I've titled my message today, My Joy, My Job. Let's hope that these slides will work. If they don't, you'll get them in the week. So when there is disunity and unforgiveness and bitterness in our hearts, I don't know about you guys, but I feel uncomfortable and I feel like my joy has been stolen. That's our conscience. That's the Holy Spirit prompting us to make things right. The definition of joy is a deep abiding emotion of extreme happiness, contentment, or well-being. While happiness is often a fleeting reaction to external circumstances, joy is a more enduring state of being that is rooted in gratitude, inner peace, and a sense of purpose. So that's what we're dealing with here, joy. This is what we're talking about. But we're also talking about unity. Unity among believers brings joy to God, strengthens the church, and points the world to Christ. The definition of unity is the state of being joined together or in agreement. So point number one is unity brings joy. No slides yet. Don't worry. In Psalm 133, verse 1, it says, "How good and pleasant is it when God's people live together in unity." There's also an Ephesians 4 scripture on unity, and that's beautiful as well, and you can read that. But we're going to focus on Philippians 2, mostly verse 2. But it actually heads up that section of scripture, imitating Christ's humility. Now, the humility section, Kath will share on, but I just want to read verse 2 to 4. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in his spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." Okay, so a bit of context here. It's AD 62. Paul is in prison writing to the church of Philippi, which is a Roman empire, and he's had some insight and instruction. So he encourages them on the topic of unity. Why? Because unity reflects the heart of God. So Paul addresses some internal conflict situation between two women. They have a disagreement, and it's starting to divide the community because they're all taking sides. And unity was under threat. What's needed here is agape love. Agape love is unconditional, sacrificial love. I just want to mention here, in terms of disagreement within the church, we've got a beautiful scripture in Matthew 18:15, where it speaks of how to handle conflict and the steps to take. I'm not going to go into that, but I did just want to mention that there's a biblical way of handling disagreement and conflict, and there's some great advice there. So choosing love means responding to others based on what Christ has done for us. And I just want to say unity is a choice, and joy is a choice. Nothing delights a family more than seeing siblings loving one another. Just looking at some Instagram posts this week, some holiday photos of all the little children falling asleep together on the back seat, you know, on a little road trip, or all the siblings eating ice cream on the benches. And then when the kids are happy, then the parents are happy, right? So likewise, nothing delights the heart of God more than his children walking together. One of our deepest human needs is to belong, right? When we know we're loved, accepted, and walking together, joy naturally flows. That's why isolation often leads to discouragement, while genuine fellowship brings life. So back to Paul. So he's in prison, yet he doesn't ask, make my prison more comfortable by sending me some lamb and some bread, and then, you know, my joy will return. He says, make my joy complete by being like-minded. His joy wasn't based on his circumstances. It was based on seeing believers live out the gospel together. That tells us something really profound, that Christian joy isn't only personal, it's relational. Christian joy, Christian joy isn't only personal, it's relational. Paul found joy in seeing others flourish together in Christ. So, repeat after me. Joy is the fruit. Unity is the root. There's your catchphrase for today, people. So, in application, let's ask ourselves, am I building unity or damaging it? Do my words heal or divide? When I leave a conversation, is there more peace or more tension? Jesus stated, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you obey me. It actually doesn't say that, but sounds good. If you are kind to one another. No, it doesn't say that either. It sounds good, but it doesn't. It says, if you love one another. So let's read that again. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Isn't that profound? That's John 13:35. So we see that Jesus prizes unity. Where unity is protected, joy is cultivated. So can I just say that like-minded doesn't mean same-minded. We are all free to support the team we want to, as long as it's Liverpool, says Mark. He's paying me to say this. I'm joking. So we're all different, and thank God for that. So Paul writes, being like-minded, this does not mean everyone has the same personality, preferences, opinions. The church isn't united because we agree on everything. I mean, even in this body, we have post-millennials, we have people who were brought up as Baptists. We've got quite a mixture here. But what brings us together is that we agree on Jesus. So just two little illustrations here. Think of an orchestra. Violins don't sound like trumpets and drums don't sound like flutes. But under one conductor, they create beautiful music, if Jesus is our conductor. Melissa, if you wouldn't mind putting up that cross-stitch little piece. So Laura is quite an artist when it comes to cross-stitch. I don't know if you guys can see that very well. You might have, these lights are off, but she's actually a very neat cross-stitcher, so this doesn't really illustrate my point very well, but If you look at the image on the left, that's the back of the artwork. So sometimes unity can look a little bit messy because we're all learning and growing together and we're figuring stuff out. But then on the right, it just shows how it all comes together. Not everyone's the yellow, not everyone's the pink or the blue, because then it would be a very different picture. We all have a role to play. We each have a color to offer this world. Also within our leadership team, we are all so different. Can I ask the leaders just to stand now, just so that you guys get to know who they are? Leaders, that's an instruction from the front. Stand. Mark Wesson, stand. So we have Peter with the cap on. Okay, he's the evangelist. He makes friends out of everybody. He's continually praying, makes that his mission. Kath is our social justice NGO lady. She helps make things possible for the poor, you could say. Vicky's not here today, but she likes and introduces structure and order, but is also so personal and pastoral and prophetic too. She prays beautifully. Mark first here has a huge sense of duty and responsibility and doing things right. Karen is investing in the lives of our children, and she insists on doing communion all the time, every time. I think this was, just to give you guys an idea, this was our latest argument. This is how it goes in the leadership team. Karen's like, we really need to do communion every time we meet. And then, I think it was a staff meeting, actually. And then Laura's like, but it's not practical. If we do communion every, yeah, let's just say if we do it on the first Sunday of every month, I think was a suggestion. Oh no, but then it falls on Team A, and Coffee Team A is not going to, they're all going to resign if this is the case. So this was our latest argument, which was beautiful. But so this is what we're dealing with, like having to make a decision about, do we do communion every time we meet or not? You know, the practicality doesn't work, but the heart is beautiful. We've got Achbert, who is our revival guy. He's like, how soon can we bring Jesus back or turn the hearts of people to Jesus sooner rather than later, you know? Mark is our vision pastoral guy, and he just prizes being authentic and real, and he really leads from the trenches with us, doesn't he? Jonathan is our theologian. I still don't know if we're meant to call ourselves leaders or elders or deacons, but he, when it comes back to, when we're talking about something, he brings it back to the word. What does the word say? Steve is our unity and is strong on unity and holiness and doing things right. So I just wanted to take a moment to honor these guys for each bringing that into our team. You may sit. Let's give them a round of applause. So we have such a sense of unity in our leadership team, and you guys need to know that. We all have strong convictions in different areas, but we all want the same thing, God's kingdom on earth. True unity starts in the hearts surrendered to Christ. It is built on both truth and compassion. In saying this, let me ask you, when someone leaves the church, Mercy, as a family or as an individual, what do we do? So church can smile on Sunday while quietly pulling apart through gossip and comparison and resentment and pride. Let me say now that it is important to be a part of a life group or connect group or home group. This way there's accountability, encouragement, and we can grow together. So when depression, for instance, overwhelms someone and they go missing, they leave the church for a bit, there's connection and understanding and a friendship that can pull that person back in and help that person through what they're going through. A couple leave, going through a divorce maybe, which I can say, through Mark, I've learned is one of the most painful things you can ever experience. I learned that there is judgment and assumptions made condemnation that will consume you. You lose your sense of purpose sometimes and your will to live, and it can be a really painful time. This is happening to couples within our church right now. So what can our response be? I want to encourage you in this to call that person up. Offer them some prayer, listening ear. I just want to say that not everyone wishes to be public in their notice for departure, and we need to respect and honor that. But where possible, let's do what we can to love our brother, our sister, who has distanced themselves from community. I just want to make a little side note on cliques as well. Shame, Cape Tonians, they get a hard time from everyone for being cliquey. But can I just say that it's such a natural thing? I mean, you're born in this beautiful city. It's not your fault. You go to school with, you know, you've got these little friendships all through school, and then the mommies talk about what high schools their little people should be going to, and then they all talk and compare notes, and then they all go to the same high school, and then they all study together, and then they get married, and then they form their groups based on that. So there's a relationship that's built from little, and I don't think cliques are necessarily a bad thing. But let's just be mindful of fringe people. Let's be mindful of the visitors, the people who roll in from Joburg and KZN or even Liverpool. Let's take them in under our wing. Let's invite them to be part of our friendship groups. A little note on having the same love. This is Christ's love, a love that forgives, serves, sacrifices, and keeps no record of wrongs. The church becomes extraordinary when people stop asking, what do I deserve, what can I get, and begin asking, how can I love, where can I serve? Love covers countless opportunities for division. And on this topic of how I can serve, there are so many gaps at the moment with kids' church, also with serving coffee, even greeting at the door. There's a place for all of you to get involved, and I encourage that. I watched a little clip this week. This comedian pastor, I forget his name, but he said for 2 years he committed to serving coffee, and he said he met more people in those 2 years than he had in the previous 2 years. So it's a great way, especially if you're new here, to get involved in a team. You quickly learn who's who. And also, can I just say, when there's a ladies' tea, like there's one on the 1st of August, I'm taking a moment to advertise, please join us for those. There's going to be a guest speaker at this one, and ladies will go into a topic of identity, and it's going to be a beautiful time. Also, the guys have Friday night bras, as far as I know. Keep your ears pricked for those events, because that helps grow in unity. Unity is evidence that the gospel is transforming lives, and that's what brings deep spiritual joy. I do have some questions to ask, but I'm going to do that after Kath has shared. But I just want to end by saying, let's make Christ's joy and the joy of his people complete by choosing unity every day. Amen. Over to you, Kath.
Hey. Okay. So, if I can get my slide up, I kind of got a scrapbooky vibe going on my slides because it's Karen's birthday and her Bible actually looks like this. And sometimes I wish my Bible looked like that too, but I just don't have that flair. So I asked ChatGPT to do it for me. So this is the passage we're looking at, and we're just going to focus on verse 3 and 4 now, which is, do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty pride, but in humility consider others more important than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. So, as Taryn said, the church had some conflict internally and externally, pressure, Paul's trying to speak into that space of broken relationships and remind them of love and unity and humility as the keys to joy in community. And I thought, isn't it interesting that joy is a product of relationship? What is humility? What does it mean to consider others more important than yourself? Let's start with what it isn't. It isn't making yourself a doormat and letting people walk all over you. It isn't about always having to give and serve until you have nothing left. It's not completely forgetting your own needs. That verse 4, where I've got the circle around, not only, implies that you are considering yourself, but not only yourself. C.S. Lewis defined it really beautifully. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. I'll say that again because it's really profound. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. So Paul's urging the Philippians to think about themselves as a body of believers when they come together. Think about how to serve one another, how to give, how to encourage, how to support. And before they get a moment to get defensive and log into all the ways they have loved and served and start to make lists in their head to prove that they're doing okay, he introduces Jesus as the example of humility. And immediately they all know, and we all know, here is an example we can spend our whole lives trying to live up to and never make it. Let's have my next slide. So the passage following directly from this is beautiful. It's actually a hymn. I remember the first time I ever, you know, when your Bible's still new and you're still a young believer and you open on a page that you've never read before and it's like, it's been so long since that happened, but I remember this page. I remember reading this and going, this is amazing. It's such a beautiful, this is my Jesus. It's so good. So we're actually going to read it out aloud together, just give my voice a little break. So if you would read with me, starts up the top, let this mind be in you. So together, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that beautiful? So, I was thinking in the Garden of Eden, Satan tempted Eve with the fruit saying, you will be like God. Jesus wasn't just like God, he is God, and yet he chose to empty himself into human likeness to deal with our sin. Such a beautiful reversal. Eve wasn't satisfied with her human status. She wanted to be like God. Jesus, as God, willingly gave up his God status and was found in appearance as a man. He's the perfect example of humility. We go to the next slide. And where we are our own perfect example of the opposite of humility, which is pride. So here is the pride cycle. It begins with anger. Up the top there, you can just click the first one. Anger, here's a story that might happen in your house. Sean and I both had dads who knew how to pack the dishwasher and nobody else did. So, of course, we come into a marriage with both thinking that we know how to pack the dishwasher and nobody else does. So, what do you mean I stack the dishwasher badly? Have you seen how you stack it? Let's go to the next one. At least I don't leave all the dishes in the sink waiting for someone else to clean them up. And then we move into self-satisfaction. I think I do enough. I probably do more than anybody else around here. And then we move into complacency. I'm just fine with the way things are. So here is a pride cycle. Starts with kind of being self-defensive. Why is someone correcting me? What's wrong with me? I'm doing okay, I think. Self-justification. I'm not wrong. Self-satisfaction. I'm doing well. I'm good the way I am. And self and complacency or self-dependence. I don't need you anyway. This cycle traps us because we're constantly defending ourselves, promoting ourselves to the center of our lives. As time goes by, we become more and more comfortable with doing things my way and less and less able to be soft and teachable. We have a well-practiced list of excuses that we wheel out every day. It's the Italian in me. If you only knew what a bad life I had, if you met my wife, then you would understand what I'm going through. If only someone would listen to me. No one is going to take care of me, so I have to take care of myself. And we end up stuck in that pride cycle, isolated with me, myself, and I at the center of our lives. Now, there's also a second cycle, if we can go on, the shame cycle, which is quite similar, but in this case, it's anger. Turned anger turned inward. So, sticking with the dishwasher example, can we have the first click? They're right. I never seem to get anything right. I can't stack the dishwasher. Self-rejection. I'm useless. You'd probably be happier if you just did everything yourself. Self-pity. I can't ever seem to get anything right. Why do I bother? And then withdrawal or self-protection. Fine. I'll never stack the dishwasher again. And I have to say, when I wrote those words, I'll never stack the dishwasher again, I've actually said that. I was like, that's me. I said, fine, you stack the dishwasher forever. So this is anger turned inward. It's a shame cycle. It's shame and self-condemnation. Bring it back to yourself. I often hear, I don't think I've ever heard a man say this, but I often hear women say, I'm such an idiot. I'm so stupid. I can't get anything right. Like that kind of self-talk that we get. And if you're a man and you get that as well, I'm not excluding you. It's just I haven't heard men say that. Maybe they say it in their heads. And then there's a self-rejection. I'm not good enough. No one's going to really love me or get me. Why does this always happen to me? Self-pity and despair. Nothing ever changes. And then finally, I'll just keep myself to myself. I don't want to try anymore. So this cycle traps us because we're constantly condemning ourselves, constantly focusing on ourselves. Rather than defending our worth, we question it. We become increasingly convinced that we're not enough, not lovable enough, not worthy enough. Instead of being teachable, soft, and humble, we become trapped in shame and fear and withdrawal. And going back to the C.S. Lewis quote, we're not doing better than the person in the other cycle because we're still only thinking about ourselves all the time. We're stuck in that shame cycle with me, myself, and I, center of our lives. While the pride cycle says I must protect myself because I'm better than everyone else, the shame cycle says I must protect myself because I'm worse than everyone else. Both leave self sitting on the throne. And we can go to the next slide. And I know there's a weird blotchy stuff of colour in the middle. You'll find out why just now. So pride, anger turned outward or anger turned inward, puts us on the throne of our lives. We spend our energy protecting ourselves, defending ourselves, promoting or demoting ourselves and depending on ourselves. Let's have the next click and then you can see what happened there. So ChatGPT gave me this Jesus with a long beard and long hair and a big white robe. I just couldn't like stand it. So I had to colour some of his beard off and give him a haircut and put on a pair of pants and a shirt, so, you know. Jesus chose the opposite path. Although he was equal with God, he stepped down from his throne, embraced humility, obedience, and sacrificial service. There's a beautiful verse in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross for the joy. So when we invite Jesus to take the throne in our lives, we no longer have to spend our lives taking care of ourselves because he is going to take care of us. Essentially, when we sit ourselves on our own throne, or when Eve took the fruit, she was saying, I don't trust you, God. I don't trust you to be good. I don't trust you to take care of my needs. I think you're holding out on me. Joy is not found in protecting ourselves, but in surrendering to Christ and living in loving, humble relationship with each other. Let's be honest, though, other people are difficult, annoying, they get in the way, make things inconvenient. If only they could be more like Jesus, I would be just fine. Left to ourselves, we become defensive, impatient, self-centered. When Jesus is on the throne, his love changes how we see and treat people. Humility makes unity possible. And unity produces joy. Last slide, guys. Okay, so every day we make choices. My way or the king's way. We choose who is sitting on the throne of our lives. And the thrones don't stay empty. So if the king isn't on the throne, you can be sure it will be yourself or an idol that you're worshipping, investing in, attending to, taking over the center of your life where Jesus should be. We've had lots of practice with pride. Someone hurts you. Self-justification beckons. It's not my fault. Someone interrupts you. Selfishness beckons. What I'm doing now is more important than what you want me to do. Someone corrects you. Self-defense beckons. I'm not like that. And then the person says, you're angry. And you say, I'm not angry. I've never said that. Someone criticizes you. Self-preservation beckons. Just stop trying. You'll never get it right. Someone succeeds. Self-comparison beckons. You'll never be as good as her. Someone needs encouragement. Self-importance beckons. It's not my responsibility anyway. There's a lot of sins that we don't think about very often that start with the word self. Self-interest, self-pity, self-condemnation, self-hatred, self-righteousness, self-centeredness. And in the end, I just decided to call it self-selfing. When I first started thinking about self-selfing, I thought, I don't really think I have a problem with self-selfing. I don't do these self-sins. The next morning, the dogs woke me up, hungry for breakfast. And I snuggled into bed, stayed really still and pretended I couldn't hear them at all. And I thought, if I just stay still, they'll wake up Sean and he'll feed them. And Holy Spirit said to me, you didn't even get out of bed before you were selfish. I was like, so this is serious stuff, this self stuff. There's a path to peace and joy and that path, and a path to healthy relationships, to unity and love. The kingdom path is paved with the words, not my way, your way. So we're going into communion. And as we go into communion, we can have a think about who's on the throne of our lives and what's sitting there. And do you want to share? Taryn's also got a few things just to have in mind as we come into this place of remembering Jesus and his humility.
Awesome. Thanks, Kath. So I'm just going to read a few questions, and then after communion, we'd love to pray with you. So if any of these things apply to you, we'd love to pray with you. Is there conflict in my life that God might be asking to approach differently? What does it look like to love others based on Christ's example rather than our feelings? Is there someone I need to forgive? Is there a relationship I need to restore? Am I protecting the unity of Christ's church?
Thanks. Okay, I get to give the communion message today. Gosh, this makes me feel short. Chat to you after the service. Okay, so Jesus delights in communing with us. And if he had it his way, he would do it all the time, 24/7. But these are great opportunities for us to just make time and come and spend some time with Jesus. So the communion elements of bread and wine are not meant to be viewed as static symbols of death, even though they are, but they're not meant to be viewed as that. The Bible links the bread and the wine to transformation and eternal life and a renewed relationship between God and humanity. Kath is absolutely right. I try and do communion every day. I try and just carve out some moment in my day where I can just take my bread and my wine and just go sit quietly and just connect, just have a moment. And sometimes it's profound and powerful, and other times it's like, nothing really happened there. In the holidays, I'm walking down the passage with my little wine and my little bread, and Cammy asks me, "Sure, Mom, when are you going to run out of eating Jesus' body until, you know, you've eaten all of him?" So I want to look at the bread and the wine through the lens of past, present, and future. So when Jesus broke the bread at the Last Supper, can you imagine how crazy that was? He was holding up bread and going, "This is my body given for you." And he broke it, knowing that's going to happen that 12 hours time, 24 hours time. It was his own body. That just blows my mind. So while breaking the bread, we think back to Christ's physical suffering on the cross. Indeed, all those days and the hours leading up to that one point in history, the mental anguish, the broken, betrayed heart of his friends, the dreaded anticipation of what was coming. When you take the bread now as we break communion, just hold it in your hands and look at it and think, "You were hurt for my sins. The stripes on your back would forgive my bad choices, bad attitudes, bad thoughts. Your body was where my body was meant to be, dying on the cross." That's the past, the present, but we don't partake in his dead body now. This is not the healed and resuscitated body of Christ. It is the resurrected body of Christ. When eating the bread, we are bound to the church, the body of Christ. We eat of his resurrected body, which is raised from the dead and is outside of time and space. His body conquered death so that you and I can participate in his resurrection life. Now, today, every time we take communion, we are taking in his power, his life, his strength for our here and now. And the future, in John, Jesus connects his eating his body with physical resurrection. So whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. So this bread in your hand that you're going to hold as a promise from Jesus to you, that one day you will be transformed into the likeness of Jesus, into his resurrected body. No sickness, limitations, sadness, or fear, but life everlasting. At the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup, the wine, and declared, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Just an interesting thing about covenant is that it was his idea. He called us into it. He made it possible, and we didn't suggest it, we didn't ask for it, we didn't see the need for it. It was entirely Jesus-led, this new covenant. So, the past with the wine, it's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Back then, covenants were solemn, legally binding, and sealed through blood sacrifice. It's mentioned in Exodus. In Jeremiah, he prophesied a coming new covenant where God's law would be no longer written on stone tablets, but inscribed on human hearts, accompanied by full forgiveness of our sins. In the present, the biblical theology, life is the blood. Life is the blood. The wine represents the poured out blood of Jesus that seals this new covenant once and for all. He didn't just shed a couple of drops of blood and that was enough. You know, we've seen movies where it's like they cut their hand and it's like, "Oh, it's blood. Let's seal a covenant." But Jesus died on the cross. He bled out. He bled out. It wasn't just enough. It ran down the cross and soaked into the ground at the foot of the cross, staking his authority and his ownership back on the earth that we had given over to Satan when Eve had eaten that. He was now claiming it back and bleeding onto the earth and going, this is my space now. The earth belongs to me. He calls us to enter into this new covenant that he makes with us. We bring nothing to the party other than an RSVP. And the future, wine in Hebrew scripture, represents joy, abundance, and kingdom celebration. So in Matthew, Jesus noted that he would not drink of the vine, the fruit of the vine again, until drinking it new in the kingdom of God. The wine is in your hand. Links the present forgiveness of the new covenant that you're invited to enter into to the ultimate joyful banquet at the end of the age. So we can see that the bread and the wine bridge the gap between past history and future hope. They looked back to the cross and expressed the truth of Jesus' sacrifice here and now, and it looks forward to the resurrection to come. So the children are down here, and they're going to be doing communion with us. We just ask moms and dads to keep an attitude of respect. This is not bread to go and grab handfuls of it, even though it's super yummy, but just a sense of respect and a sense of awe of what he's done for us. So I bless this bread and this wine to our bodies in the name of Jesus and the Father and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's come up and take communion.